We're going to the book of Philemon in your Bibles. Little one chapter letter of Paul to Philemon. It's just before the book of Hebrews. Oh, you have a little trouble finding that little book sandwiched between the book of Titus and the book of Hebrews. Paul's letter to Philemon. It's one of what we call Paul's prison letters because it was written during the time Paul was a prisoner in Rome. If you're familiar with the book of Acts closes with Paul having been arrested and over a period of time transported to Rome, and the book of Acts closes with noting his two-year imprisonment in Rome. Altogether, from the time of his arrest till the close of the book of Acts, we have about 5 years of Paul's life taken up. But while he's in Rome, he writes several letters. This is one of them. So it's called the prison letter because he wrote it while a prisoner in Rome. During this time in Rome, while he's a prisoner, he came in contact with a runaway slave. The runaway slave's name is Onesimus. And as a result of his contact with the Apostle Paul, Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And his life is clearly transformed as Paul gives testimony. During his time there after his conversion, Onesimus ministered to Paul in very helpful and significant ways. We're not giving the details, but Paul notes in this letter what an aid and what a help Onesimus has been to him during this difficult time when he is a prisoner. But Paul believes it's necessary for Onesimus to go back and face the music, return to his master. And interestingly, his master's also a man that Paul led to the Lord. So Paul can write to him, knowing him. It's a letter of warmth. He commends him. His master's name is Philemon. And that gives us the title of this letter. It's Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's writing on behalf of Onesimus, really. He's writing on behalf of himself. But he wants to intercede for Onesimus and ask Philemon to show mercy and forgiveness to this runaway slave. He's not going to command him as an apostle, but he's going to appeal to him as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Onesimus is a godly man, as the letter makes clear. He's a man that's been used of the Lord. Paul considers him a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, as the letter opened up. But you know, every situation brings new challenges to us. No matter how far along we are in our growth, in our maturity in Christ, we are never done growing. And if you've been a believer very long, you can testify to the fact. Certain things come up, perhaps they strike close to home, perhaps they involve people close to you, and we can be shaken by that. We're sometimes amazed at ourselves when we stop and reflect and say, I thought I would have handled that better. I thought I would have had more confidence in the Lord in this situation. And Paul's concern for Philemon, that this is a time of growth for him. He wants Philemon to see in this situation with Onesimus, which evidently resulted in loss, not only the runaway slave, but we're not given the details, but evidently personal harm, perhaps in stealing goods from Philemon. Paul doesn't go into the detail. Philemon knows the detail. But he wants Philemon to consider that the hand of the Lord has been in all of this. That doesn't excuse the wrong that Onesimus did. But Paul's challenge and appeal to Philemon is, consider this situation in light of the work of God and his sovereign control in all that happens. So when you come to verse 15, and we've broken into the letter, obviously, to take time with each section. Verse 15 begins, for perhaps. And so if we back up a little bit, verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. And they're referring to the fact that he was privileged to be the human instrument God used to share the gospel and lead Onesimus to salvation by faith in Christ. I'm appealing to you on his behalf. The name Onesimus means one who is useful or profitable. And we noted the play on words here. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Then he uses another word that would have the similar or same meaning. Verse 11, he was formerly useless. Well, the name Onesimus means useful or profitable. Though Paul builds on that and says, now Onesimus was formerly useless, but now he is useful. Playing on the transformation God has brought about in his life so that Philemon would be challenged to consider Onesimus in a different light. Keep in mind, till this letter, Philemon's last contact with Onesimus has been bad. Evidently, there were problems with Onesimus before he left, and then the situation of him running away has aggravated the situation. So Paul doesn't make excuses for Onesimus. You know, formerly, this man whose name would mean useful or profitable was useless, indicating something of the problems that would have been there even before he ran away. But now, I want you to consider that he's useful. And to help Philemon think of this, he says, not only to you, but to me also. Because Philemon has to take Paul's word on this at this point. Because his last contact with Onesimus has not been a good situation. Paul goes on, talks about he would have liked to kept Onesimus with him. That tells you that he has been changed. He has become, as his name would indicate, useful, profitable. But I felt it was important that he come back to you. I didn't want to presume on you. He is your slave. So even though I would have liked to have him remain with me, I returned him because I think that is good for you and good for him. Verse 15 then picks up with that four. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you. That word separated, it's a passive form, a passive someone acts on the individual. So sometimes we call this the divine passive. And the point here, he was separated. He doesn't say, perhaps for this reason he ran away from you. No, he was separated, because Paul's bringing into the picture the hand of God here. Doesn't excuse Onesimus' sin, but God is sovereignly overruling and working in that situation. So perhaps he was separated from you. We talked a little while ago when we talked about the sovereignty of God, about the providence of God, and that's what Paul's bringing in here. The providence of God is God's sovereign work and control over all events that take place. We noted then that even the sinful acts of men are controlled by God. He doesn't cause their sin, but he sovereignly uses them for the carrying out of his purposes. And Paul's bringing into the picture here, perhaps he was separated from you. Well, he was separated by whom? He did this to himself. Well, the implication here is God's hand was in this, using Onesimus' sinful desires and the pursuit of those sinful desires for the accomplishing of God's greater purposes. Let's go back to Genesis. Most of you would have been here when we studied the sovereignty of God and his providence, but a reminder, Genesis chapter 37. We often come to Joseph as an illustration of God's providence. The situation with Joseph, you'll remember, there is hatred against Joseph by his own brothers. The family is a divided family. Here you have his own brothers hate him. They hate him so much that they're going to sell him into slavery. So in verses 26 and 27, Judah, one of his brothers, said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." His brothers listened to him. They want to be rid of him. But they wanted to be rid of him in a way they won't have any sense of guilt for murdering him. Let's sell him into slavery. And so they sell him to a caravan that's going to Egypt. So they sell him as a slave, knowing he'll be carted off to a strange and foreign land. And there these merchants will sell him into slavery in Egypt. You know, what a terrible deed. I mean, what a sinful action. And then they'll go back and lie to their father and deceive him, thinking that a wild animal probably killed Joseph. You're familiar with the story. Come over to chapter 45. After years have gone by and Joseph has had hard life in Egypt for a time, you're familiar with the story, and ends up in prison in Egypt. But God restores him to a place of promise and elevates him to the second highest in authority in Egypt under the Pharaoh. Then his brothers, when he finally has contact with them, when they come to Egypt, he confronts them about what they did. And you might think, you're a miserable, sinful bunch, and you deserve to suffer. But that's not what he says. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 45. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me." And we noted when we looked into this on the providence of God, there you see God's providence using even the sinfulness of his brothers for the accomplishing of his purposes. And you see what Joseph does. He looks at the hand of God even in those events. So there's no bitterness and resentment there. We say, well, he's come to a position of great power. But often that doesn't change resentment and bitterness we have because of what people have done to us. The fact that God overruled. But Joseph takes it back. "Even what you did to me in selling me was the hand of God sending me. You sold me, God sent me." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you." Verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." I mean, what a powerful statement. What godly character Joseph manifests to see the situation that resulted in him being sold into slavery, living in an Egyptian prison. All of that, you think over the years, the resentment and the bitterness toward his brothers could have festered. And now he could put the pressure on them and at least make them feel their guilt. But he said, no, this is the hand of God. What peace that could bring to a life. And it brought it to his family. The family is restored. And his relationship with his brothers. You're here. Turn over to chapter 50 for verse 20. As we come to the conclusion here, verse 20, "For as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good." And great comfort and assurance to us as believers. People may intend the worst in what they do to you, how they treat you, trying to bring you pain and misery. But as a believer, I can say my life is in God's hands. Even their sinful actions that they mean for evil. Sometimes believers get the idea, well, you know, that was something they did and it was their sinful desires that did it. There's an element of truth in that and they're accountable for that. But for me, I recognize but God's hands in it. Because he even controls their sinful desires and directs them for the accomplishing of his purposes. As you come back to Philemon, this is why we have the confidence and quote so often Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who belong to God," to summarize it, who are his children. And we need to keep that verse in mind in the worst of times as well as the best of times. His plan can't be frustrated. So Paul in verse 15, perhaps for this reason he was separated from you. What do you mean he was separated from me? The miserable slave ran away after causing me grief. He added to it with what he did when he ran away. But this was the hand of God. He was separated from you for a while. Now, Paul doesn't say this is for sure what happened. He doesn't say God appeared to me in a dream and told me this was his purpose. He says, perhaps this was the hand of God in it. You get the sense from the letter, Paul is confident that that's true. But he wants Philemon to make the decision. This is a time of growth for Philemon to see the hand of God in what is going on. So perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while so that you would have him back forever. So consider that it was God working in this rebellious, sinful slave and the decisions and actions he made so that God could bring about an overriding purpose. You were separated from him for a while. The separation was brief, but the reunion will be permanent. Goes beyond just our physical life here, because now he is a brother in Christ. That temporary situation has resulted by the grace and sovereignty of God, that now he is a member of the family of God, and throughout eternity we'll be in a relationship with one another as God's people. So the balance, consider that temporary situation was overruled for good. John Calvin, everybody knows John Calvin's name, some of you perhaps read some of his stuff, the great 16th century reformer. Here's what he said on this situation. The elect of God are sometimes brought to salvation by a method that could not have been believed, contrary to general expectation, by circuitous windings. I knew when I got to read this that was going to tie my tongue. By circuitous windings, and even by labyrinths. Onesimus lived in a religious and holy family, and being banished from it by his own evil actions, he deliberately, as it were, withdraws far from God and from eternal life. Yet God, by hidden providence, wonderfully directs his pernicious flight so that he meets with Paul. Now, that's the way John Calvin wrote it. The simplicity of it is the hand of God directed in it all. You know, sometimes we as believers bring sorrow and grief upon ourselves by failing to step back and say, God, it's in your hands. You know, we don't control it. I was thinking of this as I worked on this week, situation in my own life many years ago, far before anybody sitting in this section was living. I went to a meeting in a suburb of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. My mother had been saved a year or so earlier, and so she was taking us to a meeting with her sister. My cousin came along, and at this meeting, old-fashioned camp meeting, an invitation was given after the gospel. My cousin and I went forward and declared our faith in Christ. I believe I was saved that evening. My cousin went forward with me, but he was not truly saved that night. That'd be his testimony to today. So he goes off in a life, hippie lifestyle in those days, I guess we would call it, through a couple of marriages and divorces, into drugs, traveling. Go to 20, 25 years later, Marilyn and I and the kids are visiting my parents in New Jersey. I haven't had contact with my cousin about a year after that event in where I was saved. We moved to Philadelphia, in the eastern part of Pennsylvania. So we're visiting my parents on vacation. Lo and behold, we get a call. Who's it from? My cousin. He's traveling with his girlfriend, and his van broke down And he just happened to be near my parents' house. So parents say, well, we'll go get you. You can come stay here, get your van fixed, go on your way. He comes, he and his girlfriend, and we sit down, we talk at the table, and they get saved. And so he gets in the van. They're on their way to New England, traveling from the south to New England. They've been doing drugs with their friends down there, and then they had some friends in New England they're going to go do drugs with. So they get in the van, you know, think, well, we'll see. You know, well, you share with them, talk with them. They said they were saved. They really trusted Christ. They went on. You know what happened when they got to New England? The people they went up to go do drugs with, what do you think happened? They had gotten saved about 2 weeks earlier. So you know what? A great reunion. They end up getting baptized up there, married, going to schooling, and went to France as missionaries 20-some years. And I think, why did God work this way? You know, here we are in a meeting. I didn't tell you how old this long ago this was, 1952. I know you can't believe I'm that old, right? And we go, why didn't God just save them then? Save all this misery and foolishness and sin in all these years in between. That's the way I'd have done it. Let's get this done. And no, 25 years later, then he's, you know, with his wife that had been his girlfriend. They go off to France for 20-some years as missionaries. Story not done. You know where they live now? Omaha. The Lord not only is gracious, he has a sense of humor. The ways God works, I think, well, he had his opportunity, and obviously he didn't take it. He's probably lost. No, the Lord works. That's all God's, that's all Paul's telling Philemon. Consider this the hand of God. You know, we give up. We get so concerned. Oh, you know, my parents, they didn't trust the Lord yet. They're probably not going to. My kids, my grandkids, it's in the Lord's hands. That doesn't mean we don't do what we can, but trust the Lord to work. They're in his hands. It's in his hands. And we don't know what the Lord's going to do with the worst of situations. Come to verse 16 of Philemon. You would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Now, this is the first time that Paul refers to Onesimus as a slave. And he doesn't say that Onesimus will no longer be Philemon's slave. He uses a comparison here. No longer as a slave. And the point he's making, but more than a slave. So you see, he's not saying, I'm saying this since he's become a believer and you're a believer, you have to release him from slavery. No. You receive him back. That you're welcoming back not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. He's still your slave, but the spiritual relationship that you now have with him supersedes the physical relationship. So you welcome him back not as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. He may be your physical slave, but your relationship that really matters is your spiritual relationship. He's a beloved brother. Now, Paul has prepared the way for this. In verse 7, he says that Philemon is a brother. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Down in verse 20, then he'll say, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. So he calls Philemon twice a brother. Now he calls Onesimus a brother. The point what? We see him now as a family member, a fellow member of the family of God. So you'll have a beloved brother. His relationship physically is a slave, but he's more than a slave to you, a beloved brother. So you receive him back, you'd have him back forever, no longer as a slave, more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, Paul says, this is what he is to me. But Philemon, you have had a longer ongoing relationship with him than I have. How much more special will this be to you? Paul hasn't had the ongoing relationship with Onesimus. Philemon can appreciate in a greater way what a transformation has occurred in Onesimus. To see that this useless, troublesome, grief-causing slave is now a brother in Christ, and his life is totally different. So if he's a beloved brother to me, how much more will he be that to you? Both in the flesh and in the Lord. Both your physical relationship and now the superseding spiritual relationship. This means that Philemon and Onesimus will continue to have the physical relationship of master and slave. I don't think that Paul's writing this letter saying that Onesimus ought to be freed from slavery. But he is saying that that physical relationship will be superseded by the spiritual relationship. Some of you work for a Christian boss. Well, you have a superseding spiritual relationship, but you still have obligations to fulfill as an employee. And he has an obligation as the boss. But just because you're believers doesn't mean that relationship is wiped out. Sometimes we get confused on this. But your spiritual relationship supersedes everything else. And we come together as God's people in the body. Those physical relationships are not what control us. So the boss might be sitting in the class being taught by the employee. Where in Paul's day, one of the masters might be sitting in a class at church taught by one of the slaves. And in the body of Christ, we have a spiritual equality. Important to this section here, sometimes people try to read into passages like this and want to make Philemon a letter that shows that Paul is trying to do away with slavery and show that the work of Christ means that we ought to abolish this kind of social injustice. The emphasis of the New Testament is Christianity doesn't change necessarily your physical or social standing or situation. Paul doesn't voice any criticisms of slavery. And some have criticized the scripture for that and have accused Christians of promoting slavery by their adherence to a literal interpretation of scripture. Let's see. Come to 1 Corinthians, the principle here. Because we want to appreciate what Paul is saying and be careful that we don't make him say what he's not saying. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, for one of the passages where he makes clear that becoming a believer doesn't require a change, unless you're, you know, obviously doing something sinful. But he doesn't put slavery in the category of sinfulness or other certain social situations. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. How do you know what the Lord has assigned? What are you? Onesimus was saved as a slave. Well, that's the position he was in. That's what the Lord has assigned him. Now he is to function as a godly slave, be the point. Then he says, were you called circumcised or uncircumcised? Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? So you see, now he uses this as an application, an illustration. Do not worry about it. That's not the issue. But if you're able to become free, do that. So he's not saying you're not allowed to become free. Oh no, God saved me when I'm a slave. That must mean he wants me to stay a slave forever. Slaves often had opportunity to acquire their freedom legally. And if you have that opportunity, great. So when he says in verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called, as a general principle, that you don't, so you don't think that becoming a believer requires a change. But if you have the opportunity to better yourself, improve yourself, if you were a slave while working for someone, but now you have a chance to own a business, doesn't mean, well, God saved me when I didn't own a business, therefore I had a, God saved me when I was single, that means I should stay single my life, or what? Not so. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. He wants us to see everything from God's perspective. If you're a slave and you're saved, you know what? You're still a slave, but you're free in Christ. If you're free and you're saved, you become Christ's slave, right? So see yourself in the situation that you have in Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That doesn't mean, oh, see, there he is. There's a verse against slavery. No. See yourself in your true spiritual condition. And if you're a believer, you shouldn't be preoccupied with the fact you're a slave in the physical realm. You'd be occupied with the freedom you have in Christ and the privilege you have to serve him in this situation. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Familiar verse, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Now you're not saying, therefore, you ought to do away with the distinction between male and female, or slaves and masters, or Jews and Greeks. No. The point is, those aren't the real issues. The real issue is our spiritual relationship in Christ. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in Christ we have been made one. So your nationality is not the issue. That doesn't mean a Jew has to try to be like a Gentile or a Gentile like a Jew. And the distinctions are there. They're not, though, the priority and the focal point. One more passage, Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This is another of Paul's prison letters. And Philemon. Residency is Colossae, where this particular letter was written. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Masters according to the flesh. Masters in the physical realm. In all things obey those who are your masters in the physical realm. Not with external service, as those who please men. Not with eye service, not while they're watching only, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Oh, that principle. I see myself, I am a servant of Christ. I may have the lowest position in the business, the most miserable job, and I might be unfairly treated. And why should I work hard? They sure don't pay me for hard work. I work hard because I'm not doing it for them. I'm not even doing it for the pay in the ultimate sense. I'm doing it to please the Lord. So it is with a slave. He's doing it to please the Lord. Then there's instruction to the masters, verse chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slave justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Oh, don't lose proper perspective. I must be a godly master or a godly boss if that's it, and show justice and fairness because I'm doing it to please my master. So seeing things in the proper light and perspective, the world gets caught up with justice in the world, and there is to be justice. Masters are to grant slaves justice. Not that we're not concerned. But we as believers see things in a different light. And I can pour myself into whatever God has given me to do because I'm doing it for him. Slaves say, well, this isn't fair, and I don't get the benefit out of my work. My master does, and he doesn't provide the best condition. Come over to 1 Peter, then we have to get back to Philemon. 1 Peter chapter 2. Note what Peter writes on this, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, what credit is there when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure with patience. If when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Who are we trying to please? I'm not treated fairly. But that's in the hands of the Lord. I'm doing my work for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I can get a better job where they'll treat me better. I don't have the right to do it. Slaves didn't have that freedom. Sometimes we're in a situation and we say, well, why don't you get a different job? Because I can't. Well, I guess if we really believe in the sovereignty of God, in other words, I'm here because God's put me here. If I don't have any alternative, is God in a box? I'm in the position he has placed me. And I must do the best for him I can in this situation. That's the principle set down here. All right, come back to Philemon. Verse 17. Paul mentioned his appeal in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. But now he makes his actual request, and this is the real purpose of the letter when you get to verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. So I'm appealing to you on the behalf of Onesimus, but we come to verse 17. So we've come through a lot of the letter, the bulk of the letter. And you come to verse 17, you finally see, here is my appeal. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Paul bases his appeal on his relationship with Philemon. Because again, Philemon has had no relationship with Onesimus as a believer. And sometimes if we've really been harmed by a person, it's hard for us to get over it. They say, oh, they've become believers. Sure. Doesn't fix what they did to me, though, does it? It doesn't replace the loss I've had, does it? Do you know what the consequences I suffered because of their... Oh, wait a minute. So this is where Paul brings it. You note there's no excuse offered for Onesimus's behavior. All Paul wants to say is he's been made new in Christ. But he realizes Philemon may be having a hard time getting beyond the personal situation here. So Paul's appeal becomes very personal. If you regard me a partner, the word partner, who are familiar, used to be common. We'd use this Greek word koinonia, fellowship. I used to call small group meetings koinonia groups and so on. If you regard me a partner, one you have fellowship with. And of course, Philemon was led to Christ by Paul himself. Of course, I consider myself in fellowship, in relationship with Paul. Well, then I'm basing my appeal on that. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. That's the word translated partnership. With his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Keep the marker there and just turn back several pages to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have, here's our word, fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. So John wants them, through faith in Christ, to have fellowship with him, and in fellowship with him, he'll be in fellowship not only with John, but with God the Father and God the Son, because we become members of God's family. Back in Philemon, if you regard me as a partner, one you are in fellowship with, I have a relationship with. Now we know Philemon is a solid believer and a faithful servant, because earlier in the letter, in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker. He's a fellow worker. Paul views him as one joined with him in the ministry of the gospel. So when he says down in verse 17, if you regard me as a partner, he's already called him a fellow worker. Is Philemon going to turn his back on Paul? If you regard him as a partner, accept him as you would me. Well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You weren't the one wrong. I mean, here you are. I'm in Colossae in Asia Minor, and you're in Rome, and you bump into my miserable slave who brought such grief to me and perhaps to his family. And slaves were part of the broader family situation, which enabled them to do the damage they often did. And now you bump into him in prison and share the gospel with him, he gets saved, and you think everything ought to be all right everywhere. You don't even know what great damage he did to me. You don't know the financial loss I took or whatever. And then you say, accept him as you would me. Paul's foundation here is what he wrote to the Romans in, we won't turn there, Romans 15:7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So Paul steps in here in the place of Christ, if you will, in his appeal. Accept him as you would be. He could have said it later to the Romans. Accept him as Christ accepted you when you heard the gospel. But Paul uses himself, since he has this personal human relationship with Philemon, accept him as you would me. Paul had said in verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. So the bond that he had established in this relatively short time with Onesimus is real and deep. Well, what about any loss that Philemon? You just write it off. That's what Paul asked him to do. He says in verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, that's the big step here. If this is a barrier, if you feel that you are owed something for the wrong he has done, the loss you've incurred, charge that to my account. Now, this is the one who was formerly useless, as we saw. Verse 11, the one who was formerly useless. So whatever kind of problems that Philemon had with Onesimus leading up to when Onesimus ran away, and whatever was involved in his running away, Paul says, not even going into all the details. Doesn't say, now, Onesimus told me that he did this, or stole this, or this, or this, or did this or this that cost you this, so I've added it up. No, he just says, whatever it is, you decide. And I'll pay it. Now, Paul's not a wealthy man. He's a man who supported himself with his own hands, he says, often from place to place. But he's willing to take on the responsibility. Bottom line, Philemon, if this is a barrier to your receiving Onesimus back, welcoming him as a brother, forgiving him, charge it to my account. I'll pay it. No pressure. Now, what do you do if you're Philemon? All right, Paul, I'll send you a bill. Not likely. So Paul doesn't tell him what he has to do. He just leaves him no real choice. I mean, oh, I'm going to squeeze it out of Paul, I guess. I don't think so. I don't think that happened. And here, basically, what's Paul doing? He's acting like Christ acted toward us. Back up to Colossians, since it's associated with this letter because of Philemon's association with Colossae. Colossians chapter 2. Look what Christ did. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. Note verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, I've taken all the debt that you incurred with your sin, the penalty that came to you, and I took it and paid it off. As they would nail to the cross the reason for the crucifixion, that this is the King of the Jews. So that's what he's being crucified for. A challenge ultimately to Roman authority would be the reason Pilate's giving, even though the Jews have a problem with that. He paid the debt. He canceled out our debt. The wages of sin is death. This is the debt I've piled up that I can never pay. Christ paid it, canceled it out, paid in full. So really, what Christ has done for Paul and for Philemon, and also Onesimus, now Paul is saying, Philemon, here's an opportunity for you to grow. Another area of growth and maturing. That's why Paul has handled it the way that he has. In just 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He paid our debt in full and bestowed on us the wealth of his riches, his righteousness. That's the contrast. So, great illustration of what Christ has done for us. You know, great little letter to remind us of God's sovereignty in situations. And in the most personal situations where perhaps the greatest hurt has occurred, we have opportunity to manifest the character of Christ. What could someone do to me that I say, well, I just could never forgive them for that. I don't think I could ever get over that. When compared to what Christ has forgiven me, I mean, my debt was of eternal nature, would involve an eternal hell. That's how serious my debt and offense against God was, and he forgave me. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:32 and said what? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, you be forgiving each other. Well, that's the standard. It's not, well, what they did to me was this much. I mean, I could forgive them. It's like Peter. How often shall I forgive my brother, Lord? Oh, well, can I forgive him 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And that ends up to be nothing in light of what God has forgiven you. And if you're an unforgiving person, you haven't come to understand true forgiveness in Christ. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Basically what Philemon's being challenged to. Now, we have these foundational principles. Philemon has obviously manifested godly character in a variety of situations as a fellow worker of Paul in the gospel. But now there's a new challenge. That's why we started saying we're never done growing. And I never say, well, this next situation, I handle them all that way. And no, we don't know what the Lord will bring into our lives. What we do know, that what comes into my life, he will bring there. I don't mean that, well, this was done by the most wretched, sinful, vile person with the worst intentions. That may be. But that doesn't mean God's out of control. So, Lord, I don't know your purpose. Selling Joseph into Egypt was a wretched, vile deed. God was in charge of it. That we can trust the Lord in this. We can appreciate also how God works sovereignly in salvation. We don't give up on anyone. The roundabout ways God works. Why didn't God just save Onesimus in Philemon's house? you realize Onesimus was a slave in the house of Philemon, who was a believer. God, let's just cut through this. Why are you going to bring this misery to one of your children, Philemon, through this worthless slave, and then send them off to Rome to get saved so you can send them back to Philemon? I have a shortcut, Lord. Just save him at the house of Philemon. You can save Philemon some trouble. You'll save Onesimus a trip. And we get the end result. Onesimus is saved. Now I want to play God. All that is to say is we don't give up on anyone. I don't know what the Lord's doing, but I know he's in control. And that worthless slave, that mean he'll never come to know the Lord? No, it doesn't. Well, he was in my house. I shared the gospel with him. He heard it many times, and he still functioned like he did. He's a hardened, lost soul, a reprobate, if there ever was one. No, that's whom God saves. So, tough parents, difficult situation, children, grandchildren. Lord, if you don't save them here, I don't think they'll get saved when they get out in the world. And look, they've gone farther from you, and now they're out of our influence. Now Onesimus is out of the influence of Philemon and this godly home. What hope is there for him? But we all have. It's in the Lord, right? When we sing the song, our hope is in the Lord. And we are reminded of that. So the lessons to Philemon become lessons for us, so that the Lord brings things into our lives to give us opportunity to grow, to trust him, and to see him work. My concern, your concern, has to be what? I want to function as a godly person. Handle this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, recognizing, Lord, men meant it for evil, but you mean it for good, because all things work together for good for those who belong to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your grace, the way you work in carrying out your sovereign purposes. Lord, we are not able to comprehend the ways you can work, that you removed Onesimus from the house of Philemon, the godly influence there, the testimony of the gospel there, the manifestation of a godly life, and yet in his sinful desires, as he was running from Philemon and running from you, you were directing and guiding to bring him to the place of submitting and believing in the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty over all. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the opportunities we have to grow. Even as Philemon had another opportunity to make another step in his growth to maturity in Christ. Bless us in our service for you in the days of the week before us. Lord, may every day be a day in which we remind ourselves this is a day that belongs to you, a day in which we are serving you in all that we do. Use our testimony to impact others with the gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.